Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 15, and we've just finished looking at the council in Jerusalem. And I'm going to read part of that again. I'm going to read the letter that was sent by the council and then the follow-up to that. So we'll begin reading in Acts 15, starting in verse 22, and we'll read through to chapter 16, verse 5. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Hear now the inspired word of God. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching, with many others also, the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again, and we simply would ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us into truth. Teach us, Father, from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week, we received a letter from our beloved Christina, who is still in the orphanage in Ukraine. And, of course, all of you know that we are hoping to get to Ukraine as soon as possible and to finalize the adoption process. We've been held up by various obstacles, first in the United States and now in Ukraine. The governments have seen fit to throw some roadblocks up. But We're praying that we will be able to travel, hopefully, maybe as early as the end of June. Meanwhile, our friend Vadim, who many of you have now met, traveled to Ukraine just a few weeks ago and delivered some gifts and some letters from our family to her, and then brought back a letter from her to us. And I have to tell you, it was a very heart-wrenching letter. She spoke of the conditions in the orphanage, and she told us that virtually everything that we had given to her has been stolen already. Vadim had told us that she is in the worst possible wing in the orphanage. Just recently, four boys were brought right from prison and are now in residence on the wing that she's staying. She also spoke of her faith, and she had told us how she had lost faith in God after the death of her parents. And she was left all alone in the world, and then the Lord brought her to Long Island and into our home, and we made the decision to adopt. And in the letter she says now she realizes that God had been with her all the time, and how now she sees the hand of God, and she is so anxious to come and be part of our family. She tells how she has been praying to have brothers and sisters, and now she'll have many of them. You know, while the letter wasn't all good news, it was certainly a relief to hear from her, to hear what she's thinking, what she's feeling, and to know that she's still desirous of becoming part of our family. And of course, it had quite an effect on us, for now we are even more convinced of the rightness of our cause and of our desire to bring her here as soon as possible. Just to know that she's okay and waiting for us to come and to bring her home was an encouragement to us. Letters are important, aren't they? We all love to get letters. We like to get mail, and I can't tell you what it meant to us to get that letter. You know, even with our technological age and all the advancement of communication, letters still play an important role in our society. Just this week, the students from Grace Christian Academy wrote letters to five Marines in Iraq. And we're going to do this periodically, adopting several of the Marines or other servicemen there. And these were all friends of David Grace, who many of the young people know. And so they took it upon themselves to write letters to these Marines who are in harm's way over there. And we know how encouraging it will be to those servicemen over there to get these letters. So just think of how important a letter was in an age without telephones, without email, without television to relay, or radio even, to relay even news of a general nature. This society that we're reading about was dependent upon letters. Letters were their primary source of communication. We even find a majority of the New Testament is given to us in the form of letters. For that's what an epistle is. It's a letter. And so we can see just how very important letters were in that society. So we should not be surprised that after the council in Jerusalem, they render a decision on the matter that's before them, and that they communicate to the churches via a letter. There's a precedence for this, and it's the way they did business. And yes, this letter is delivered by representatives of the council who we see are able to elaborate on it. But the letter served as the official notice. It had the hand and the seal of the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And so following the council, this letter is sent to various churches in Asia. And I've chosen the passages which are chronological here for some reasons. Because they're singled out as the recipients of this letter or mentioned that the letter was read. Now remember what's happened. The reason for this council, and of course then the subsequent letter. The question before the council was that of the Judaizing heresy. How must one be saved? And of course we see that men came purporting to come from James. This is what Paul tells us in Galatians. They came from James and said that, in essence, that before one could be saved, one had to become a Jew first. In order to be a true Christian, you had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, and of course have faith in Christ. They never denied that. But you also had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so this question is brought before the council by Paul and Barnabas and representatives from the church in Antioch. And the council's answer to this difficult question is no. One doesn't have to become a Jew to be saved. One must not have to be circumcised nor follow the law of Moses. And the letter asserts that very strongly. But they do urge the Gentiles to observe several of the Jewish customs for the sake of unity in the body. Now, we discussed that last time we looked at this. And one of the important aspects of this council is that three of the major leaders in the early church, Paul, and we can probably lump Barnabas in with him because at this time in particular, Paul and Barnabas were almost a unit. Paul and Barnabas, Peter and James, and they're all in agreement. And so this is noteworthy that we have three pillars of the church who are all in agreement. And so the council sends this letter that we just read. They send this letter in the hands of some of the most capable of the spokesmen. Again, a number of them were Paul and Barnabas who brought the question. And to that they add Judas and Silas with other brethren. But these are the noteworthy ones. And this morning we're going to examine what occurred in three different locations as the letter of the council is distributed. What went on there and what impact that has upon us. First thing we see is they go back to Antioch. Now remember that this is Antioch of Syria, because remember there is an Antioch in Pisidia, which is southern Turkey. This is Antioch in Syria. This is the home church, so to speak, of Paul and Barnabas. This is the church that had sent Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey and had become a very active church. And this is where the controversy came from, reached its head. And they were the ones who sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to get an answer from this council. And so it's only fitting then that we see that this is the first place they go. Look at verse 30 of Acts chapter 15. So when they were sent away, that is, when they were sent away from the council, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Now, don't be fooled when it says down to Antioch, because if you look at a map, Antioch is up, but that's only the way we speak. In Jewish, the Jewish mind, anything from Jerusalem is down. And I mean that very seriously. No matter where you are, you go up to Jerusalem. And if you're in Jerusalem, no matter where you go, you're going down. That's the symbolism of Mount Zion. So even though by our parlance we always consider north to be up and south to be down, no, from them Jerusalem is the center, everything towards Jerusalem is up and everything away is down. So they're going down to Antioch, which is really up by our terminology because they're heading north. And having gathered the congregation together, they deliver the letter. Remember now, it was here that the Judaizers had come. And it was here that they purported that they had the support from James. There apparently had been some misrepresentations here, because James is more than likely the author of the letter, since he was the head of the council. And look at what he says in the letter. Verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Well, that takes care right there of whether or not they have James on their side, because that's what they tried to do. Now, you know, we shouldn't be surprised by that either. When people come in with a heresy, what's the first thing they want to do? They want to grab some people who would give them recognition, and certainly James was the pillar of the church, the pastor of the church at that point in Jerusalem. And also they want to pit people against one another. If a heretic can cause division in the body, they're halfway home. And that's what we see. So right in the letter, They get right to the point and they say, no, these people did not come from James. And so Paul comes back to Antioch. And it's also interesting that Antioch is the place where Paul confronts Peter. And now Peter, remember, Peter had been carried away a little bit. Not that he fell into the heresy, but he was distancing himself from the Gentile believers. And Paul confronted him and told him that what he was doing was not right. And now we have the authority of Peter here as well. Peter is part of this council and part of one of the authors of this letter. And so it's important then that the apostles come back here to Antioch. Because this was kind of the hub of the controversy. And they set the record straight right there at Antioch. And the news is not only the good news of the result and the decision of the council, but the good news is there's unanimous agreement. The whole church in Jerusalem, the whole council, the apostles, the elders, and the congregation, we're told, became as one mind. And look at what that does. Verse 31. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And I believe that there's rejoicing, not only because of the content, but because of the unanimity. But I think there's several reasons that there was rejoicing. First, just that the controversy itself had been resolved. Now, we're a small church, but quite frankly, we've had our share of controversy over the years, haven't we? Nobody likes to go through controversial times. We have issues pop up on one side or the other. Don't you always feel good when the controversy is over? Now we're past that. Let's move on. Of course, there are some people who seem to relish in controversy, and we're told to watch out for those men. Mark them. Mark divisive men who are always looking for controversy. And this was a very controversial issue. And it obviously had troubled the early church. Remember this church, the early church in its infancy was used to great unity. Remember they would take their meals together, they would break bread together in homes, they were praying together almost every day. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that pervaded the church in these early years was sweet. The koinonia had been disrupted by this dispute. Now the trouble's over. The dispute had been decisively settled. And so there was rejoicing. But I think there's another reason as well. I think that the church was rejoicing because the law-keeping was not a requirement. That had to be good news for both Jew and Gentile. Think about it. If the Gentiles must keep the moral law of Moses, I'm sorry, the law of Moses, not the moral law, we know they had to keep the moral law, had to keep the law of Moses as a requirement for salvation, then that burden was still binding upon the Jew, wouldn't it? And every Jew knew the impossibility of that task. That's what part of the great news of the gospel was, that you're no longer underneath that burden. Remember the words of Peter at the council, verse 10 of Acts 15. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? They couldn't do it. So there had to be rejoicing. Praise the Lord that any burden for salvation of keeping the law is over. I also think that there's great wisdom in sending the personal messengers to deliver the letter. For these men obviously had a great deal of information to add to the short letter. Because if you read that letter, that's a fairly short letter. And we see that they did expound upon it. Look at verse 32. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Now, I wonder just how long that was. probably a lot longer than mine will be today. No amens, please. So these men came, and I'm sure that these men not only were giving them the results, but they probably talked about the discussion that took place in the council and who was saying what. And there had to be great joy, rejoicing as they heard how this matter was brought to a biblical resolution. And I'm sure they were guided and told, you know, this is not just the opinion of these leaders of the church, but they pointed out how this is exactly what the prophets had said. The Word of God backs this up. You see, there's a lot more to this. We're just given a brief overview, and that's given to us in the fact that Judas and Silas, they gave a lengthy message. Now, what was the result of this visit to Antioch in Syria? First thing we see is that there was peace. Peace came to the body. Look at 33. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. Sent them out in peace. What a blessing. With a definitive word, peace returns. And they're able to send these back. Send the emissaries back in peace. The threat of a schism had been removed. And so most of the men who had accompanied them from Jerusalem to Antioch, they return home. Some stay, including Silas and Paul and Barnabas. And we see that the ministry of the word continues. Verse 35 tells us very clearly, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So you see, in the wake of this potential problem, this potential divisive issue, when it's resolved biblically, great harmony continues, peace, and teaching and preaching of the word of the Lord continues, unhindered. What a blessing. We can learn many things from that church. But this is just the beginning. For the letter was not just meant for Antioch. Right in the letter, they say that they want to send it to Syria and Cilicia. And this is actually the impetus then for the second missionary journey of Paul. With this dispute settled, Paul decides to return to the churches that he and Barnabas had planted in Asia. Look at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, we also noted that part of it was for the letter, because in the letter it is addressed to these very churches. But prior to the second journey, there's another problem. It's the issue of John Mark. Look at verse 37. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now remember, we briefly looked at this when we studied Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, verse 13, we only read this, and we didn't comment too much on it at the time. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, that's all that Luke says about it at that point. And we don't know anything else, and we probably wouldn't have read anything into that were it not for what we come to now. But apparently, Paul thought it was significant enough, his departure. It obviously was not with Paul's blessings. We don't know the circumstances, but Paul thought it was significant enough not to take him along. He says, no. He left us. He didn't finish the mission. Don't take him. And the feelings were strong on both sides here. Look at verse 39. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Barnabas and Paul, who up until this point, you almost thought it was like one person, Barnabas and Paul, because you always said it together, now have such a sharp disagreement that they separate. Now, I find this very interesting. Here we have two men, pillars of the early church, and they can't come to an agreement over the usefulness of Mark on the second missionary journey. Now, why do I find that interesting? Because it comes right on the heels of a great controversy that is resolved by a church council. The council prevented a split by its wise decision. Both of these men were part of the council and the means that God used to bring unity to the church. And yet now they have a major disagreement. So great that they agree to each go their own way. Now, I want to pause here just for a minute and make some comments on this. Because this text has been used in some very, very poor ways. Some have used it to avoid dealing with the issues of sin that divide the body of Christ. There's one case that I know of personally where there was a rift in a church concerning the behavior of the pastor. It was not a moral failure per se, but it was sinful behavior to the point that people in the congregation were concerned about it. And when he was confronted about it, he denied it. There was no repentance. And some of the elders sided with him, and others sided with the accusers. The majority of the elders, instead of dealing with the issue as a Matthew 18 issue, use this text to support their position. The two sides should just split and go their own way. My friends, that is misusing the scripture. There was no issue of sin between Paul and Barnabas here. That's the first thing we need to point out. The text doesn't tell us, nor is there any indication anywhere in scripture that either Paul or Barnabas was in sin. This was a dispute basically over how to utilize personnel on the mission. If sin was an issue between the two, I'm sure, knowing the character of each of these two, that they would have insisted on dealing with it biblically. Paul certainly wasn't shy about dealing with sin issues, was he? He's very forceful, very strong when it came to sin issues. So why then do they agree to disagree? Because it's a non-essential issue. This is not an issue of salvation as the Judaizer issue was. This was not a matter of something that if you choose one way or the other way that a major doctrine of the church is in jeopardy. No, it was a major disagreement. And so how do they handle it? They believe the wise thing to do is, okay, we got strong feelings here. You take him and go your way, and I'll take somebody else and go my way. We can both be useful for the ministry if we handle it this way. And so Barnabas took Mark with him, and Paul took Silas with him. Now, what happened? What was the result of this? Well, I find it interesting because, you know, this is one of those cases we're not left to wonder what happened. And I'm so glad that we're not. Because whatever Paul saw in Mark that caused him trouble, it was eventually dealt with. For in several subsequent letters that were written after this, Paul commends Mark to the church. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul writes the following. Now, this is at the close of his letter. He's summing up and he's commending the brethren. He says this: "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." Now, listen carefully. He says, "And with him, Onesimus." Now, remember Onesimus? He was the slave of, who was the subject of Philemon. "Our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, send you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And then he continues with some others. He commends him to the church in Colossae. In Philemon, where he's writing to Philemon concerning Onesimus, he says these things in verse 23 of Philemon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers, he calls them here. Now, this is certainly quite a bit after the incident in Antioch. But perhaps the most telling of all is what Paul writes to young pastor Timothy. Remember, now we're just going to look at how he meets Timothy. And so probably one of his last letters, and I do believe that 2 Timothy is one of the last letters of Paul. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he says this. Remember, this is to young pastor Timothy. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Isn't that a blessing? To know that there was a dispute over Mark, a sharp dispute. Paul even questioned his usefulness in ministry, and whether it was just that Barnabas took him and worked with him, or maybe Paul just was a little too harsh, which is possible, he wasn't infallible. Whatever the circumstances were, it was rectified. And Mark now becomes useful for service. And you have to look at Barnabas. And yes, Mark was his cousin. But Barnabas had to see something in Mark that caused him to say, yeah, there's a problem here, but I'm willing to take him with me and work with him. And I don't think that's reading too much into the scripture. Can I just encourage you? Especially if you've been in the faith for a while. You see a young man who's stumbling. Look a little deeper. See if maybe you might see something. Something that a more mature believer might be able to take hold of and work with. And maybe you could find a little mark in him. And it could be said that he is useful for the service. But at this point, for the sake of the gospel ministry, for unity in the body, Paul and Barnabas agree to part company on the next trip. And so Paul and Silas, now they travel through the remaining churches in Syria and Cilicia, and verse 41 tells us that they were strengthening the churches. And again, we know the letter was addressed to those churches, so you know that in each one of these churches that they had founded on that first missionary journey, they were reading this letter and encouraging the saints. Then Acts chapter 16, verse 1 tells us they came to Derbe and to Lystra. Now, these were two of the prominent cities that Paul had visited on his first journey. Remember, these were the cities that he had had some of the most trouble in. It was in Lystra that he had been stoned and left for dead. Remember, we studied that only a couple months ago. These were two of the cities of Galatia that he wrote his letter to the Galatians concerning the same controversy over Judaizing. And so we find that one of his purposes of this second missionary journey is to set these things straight. Remember that by this time, they had already received his letter, the letter to the Galatians. But he sees fit to encourage them by reading the letter from the council, which we know because in verse 4 it says this. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. You know, I know I'm being a little redundant this morning, but I believe it's important that I keep emphasizing this. The subject of the council was a matter of salvation. Okay? It was a core issue of the faith. Therefore, it was of primary concern. concern enough to call a council at Jerusalem. You know, there could be many disagreements between brethren. We can choose to have fellowship with many different churches who hold some doctrines that are somewhat different than ours, but not on the core issue of salvation. Let me clarify something. The doctrines of grace are a core issue of the faith. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone is part and parcel of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. He has done the work. He finished it on the cross. You can add nothing to His work for salvation. And on this issue, you and I must make a stand. If this great doctrine comes under attack, as it has many times in history, this is worth fighting for. In fact, it was the material cause of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. When John Tetzel pushed his cart through Germany seeking indulgences with his silly little riddle to free souls from purgatory, Martin Luther objected strenuously, and the Reformation fires swept across Europe with this as the matter. So these are the issues that one must be willing to stand for if he's a Christian. They are too important to compromise on. And that is the message from the council to these early churches. That is the consistent message from Paul in his letters as well. We cannot compromise on this. And that brings us to a point in Galatia that often confuses many people and has actually been brought up to try to show that Paul is inconsistent. And that is the subject of Timothy. Let me read these three verses for you again. Starting verse 1 of 16. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So far, so good, right? Verse 3. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Seems to fly in the face of the decision of the council, doesn't it? And there are many detractors of the Christian faith will point it as they see the Bible is inconsistent. Paul is inconsistent. But this text is important for several reasons. The first reason it's important is that it does introduce Timothy to us. This is the very first time that we find out that there is a man named Timothy. He gives us some of the background on him. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Gentile. Timothy was a believer. Paul will actually tell us later in his letters to Timothy that he knows that his faith stemmed from his mother and then from his grandmother and their teaching, because they taught him the scriptures from the earliest time. And so when Paul meets this young man, Paul sees in him at the very first the heart of a servant. He was a man of good reputation in his community. And he was not only called a believer, but a disciple. He was one who had committed his life to Christ. And Paul saw something in this young man that he would be useful in the gospel ministry. And so he wants to take him on the rest of the journey. And so he circumcises him. And this is where the questions are asked. If Paul was so strong in his convictions about Judaizing, if he confronted Peter to his face when he withdrew from the Jewish converts, the Gentile converts, if the decision of the council dismissed circumcision as not being binding on the Gentile converts, then why does Paul circumcise Timothy? Isn't he compromising on his principles? Is Paul being double-minded? Let me answer the question, then explain. Is Paul compromising? No. Is he being double-minded? No. Then why does he circumcise them? I'll give you the answer and then the explanation. He circumcises him out of a heart of Christian love and for the unity of the brethren. Remember, Timothy is not a Gentile convert. He is Jewish by means of his birth to a Jewish woman, even though his father was a Greek. And so for the same reasons that the council agreed to put certain stipulations in their letters concerning abstaining from certain practices, and they did so for the sake of the conscience of the Jews, Paul makes a similar decision here. While Gentiles are not required to become Jews to be Christians, Jews are not required to give up their ethnicity as Jews when they become Christians. For a Jewish Christian to celebrate the Passover, for example, is not wrong as long as it's not done within the requirement as a church ordinance. Just as it's not wrong for an American Christian to celebrate the 4th of July, or a French Christian to celebrate Bastille Day, or the Norwegian Christian to celebrate 17. Mai. That's May 17th, Norwegian Independence Day. And I hope you had a good May 17th this past week. Everybody celebrate? But do you see the point? When we become Christians, we don't have to give up our ethnicity as long as it doesn't become a requirement or we don't bring that into our worship service. Circumcision for the Jews was no longer binding as a covenantal ordinance or sacrament, but it was still allowable as an ethnic practice. And while not necessary, Paul is willing to yield to the consciences of his fellow Jews for the sake of the gospel ministry. And isn't this exactly what Paul would urge his readers in subsequent letters? Think about it. Those with strong consciences should be willing to accommodate the weaker brother. His message is that those who are strong in the faith, we have liberty in behavior. Let me read one, and I think this is right on point. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 19. Paul says this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." And so Paul says, for the sake of the gospel, as Timothy comes, who Jews would know had a Greek father and was not circumcised, circumcise him, get that stumbling block out of the way so we can get to the gospel message. That's his point. This is not an easy place to stand, though, is it? John Stott said this, "We may say then that the Jerusalem Council secured a double victory, a victory of truth in confirming the gospel of grace, and a victory of love in persevering the fellowship by sensitive concessions to conscientious Jewish scruples." Hear what he said? He says there's a double victory. Not only did they affirm the gospel of grace and denounce anything being added to it, but in adding those other stipulations, they preserve the fellowship to the sensitivity of those with consciences. Martin Luther put it this way, "Paul was strong in faith and soft in love. So as concerning faith, we ought to be invincible and more hard, if it might be, than an adamant stone. But as touching charity, we ought to be soft and more flexible than a reed or a leaf that is shaken with the wind and ready to yield to everything." Or as John Newton once said, Paul was a reed in non-essentials, an iron pillar in the essentials. So what was the result then of Paul bringing the letter from the council and exercising Christian love and Christian liberty? Verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. This letter had a very important impact on the early churches. You know, the next letter that we sent to Christina, I hope we're delivering it in person. Letters are nice and necessary, but bringing that message in person, there's just something about it. We read a little bit earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are to be living epistles, known and read by all men. In this text, a great controversy was settled. The doctrine of salvation was under the attack, and the church responded quickly and decisively to stand for truth. And on this important doctrine, there was no bending, no compromise. Yet on the other side of the coin, in the non-essentials, they exercised great charity, great love. The consciences of those on the other side was always a concern. As Paul would say, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. May I encourage you to have the same attitude as the early church? There are many doctrines which require us to stand for truth. And when called to do so, I hope you can stand for truth, unbending, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. As we today hear one new heresy after another, we must stand for truth. But there are many issues, matters of conscience, or maybe not even matters of conscience, but on doctrines that are not of the essential, which don't affect salvation. These must not be a source of division within the body of Christ. If Timothy was willing to undergo circumcision as a man for the sake of the gospel ministry, shouldn't we have the same attitude? Let's pray. Father, once again, we want to thank you and praise you for your word. For truly, Father, we marvel as we see how you have directed your early church and how you handle these issues. And Father, we can learn from these. Help us, Father, to be strong where we need be. Help us to demonstrate love and charity where we must. We pray, Father, for the unity of your church. We pray, Father, on those doctrines that are essential, we pray that you would open the eyes and ears of every pastor, every church member, every true Christian, that, Father, they would come to understand the doctrines of grace, the salvation by grace alone. Help us, Father, to be your instruments even in that task. But, Father, in some of the non-essentials, and especially in matters of conscience, Father, help us to demonstrate Christian love, Christian charity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.